The subject of our two sessions is work, rest, and play. Well, at least the practice is we're going to look at work, rest, and play to some extent. Thank you for that. I thought probably just bring a big carton of Mars bars and that would help you, but I thought perhaps that wouldn't be the best thing. Rather, it's good to be able to look at the Word of God together. And there are two sessions. First session, it's going to be just sort of me sort of speaking. And we're going to look at the concept of rest. The second session is going to be a workshop. So I'll just be asking questions. You'll be doing most of the talking in your groups. And then we'll have little plenary sessions dotted throughout that hour. So how that'll go really depends upon you. But that's what we're going to do in the second session. So it's not going to be too long talks. I'm going to mainly talk here this morning, I'm sure, although I'm never quite sure what's going to happen. But I'm sure we'll go through this. And you've got the handouts in front of you. So the first page of your handouts is really what I'm doing in this first session, which it talks about the concept of rest, a brief Bible overview. And it will be rest, because the more you look into this subject, the more you discover in the Word of God. And I must confess, I had masses and masses of notes that I completely chopped out, because it would be impossible and incomprehensible to look at all the things. So if you can say, oh, he didn't mention that, why didn't he talk about that? Well, hopefully I'll be aware of all those things, but it's just simply not possible to cover all the ground. But I hope it'll get you interested in the subject. The Bible does say a lot about rest, and in fact is very concerned about the nature of rest. And I think if we get that right, we'll get a good balance with other things as well, because I think we all know about work, and we perhaps know a little bit about play, but rest is something which we sometimes even feel guilty about. So we do need to look at this, because it's very common today to talk about having a good work-life balance, and people talk about it in the world, and how they can relax and so on and so forth in this frenetic world in which we live. And Christians ought to be able to lead the way in this, as in many other things today. And they should be able to lead the way from biblical principles. And I think sharing these things occasionally with non-Christians, they've been surprised that the Bible even talks about these things. So it's helpful for us in our witness generally if we can do that. But certainly we need to know firstly for ourselves. And it's all about our use of time. I don't know about you, but I've always been fascinated by the whole concept of time, the fourth dimension, as it's sometimes called, however you regard it. But time is a fascinating thing. Time is part of the creation. God does not dwell in time. And this is why work, rest, and play to God are personally irrelevant, if I can say that. Because it requires time. It requires how we order our time. And time is part of the creation. God created, in modern parlance, the space-time continuum. And we can see that. It's not just space in three dimensions that God created. Time is very much part of the creation of God. And time was created so that we, as his creatures, would be able to grow in grace and make progress. You need time to make progress. To think of past, present, and future, we live in a progressive universe. And if we dwelt in eternity, well, it's a big question, is there time in eternity? Debate. Sort of do that with some of the PhD students I work with, and they get themselves into terrible frazzle on it. So we're not going to go there, but the fact is that time is essential to our existence. And so therefore how we spend that time is incredibly important to us. We divide time by means of astronomy. A day is the time it takes for the Earth to revolve on its axis. A month is the time it takes for the moon to go round the Earth. A year is the time it takes for the Earth to go around the sun, roughly. And so astronomy governs the main divisions of time, But what about a week? Is there an astronomical justification for the week? Sorry, you haven't got time to think about it now. I'm not sure. Anyway, I would say yes, definitely there is, because the week is the time it took for the Lord God to create the whole thing. Now, I'm not going to get into exactly how you think of the days of the week and so on and so forth. The principle, however you think of this, and I don't want to be controversial, I'm trying to be helpful here, however you think of God's creation week, there is incredible significance in it. We're taught that the creation came about during the space of the week, the 6 days, and how the Lord rested on the final day, the Sabbath day. So I just wanted to begin in Genesis 2, and just to read those verses I've noted here, where it's concluding the account of the creation in the 6 days. Chapter 2 begins, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, and by the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Here is the week. Now, if you look at the other measures of time that we looked at, just very briefly, you think of a day and a month and a year. These are universal things that all societies from the very beginning of time understood. They understood the rhythm of the seasons. They understood the effect of the moon and the effect of the seasons. They understood the idea, obviously, of the day and of the month and of the year. It's interesting how historically people have had different views of the week. Everything from a 4-day week to a 10-day week in ancient history has been adopted by some societies or other. The ancient Babylonians went for a 5-day week largely. A 10-day week has been tried, but it was tried by all sorts of people. The ancient Romans, the Romans in the empire times had an 8-day week, and they changed to a 7-day week by decree. Constantine did that when he took on the mantle of Christianity. And Napoleon tried to establish a 10-day week. So did Lenin, the beginning of the Soviet Union. So there have been different ideas of how long a week should be, because it isn't so obvious. It isn't so astronomically obvious as the other measurements that we have. But it's interesting that it is virtually universally acknowledged that the 7-day week comes from Israel. The 7-day week, rather, comes from the Bible. And it is fascinating to consider this. This might be a good introduction to an evangelistic conversation. Did you know where the idea of the week came from? The idea of a 7-day week comes from the Bible, and there are secular sources that say we can't find any other origin for it. So it's interesting to note that the 7-day week, which is now around the world almost 100% acknowledged by everybody, China or wherever, all observe a 7-day week, they would have to be forced to acknowledge that eventually, originally, the idea of the 7-day week came from the Bible. It is a uniquely original biblical conception of time. And in this 7-day week, which starts obviously from the very beginnings of the Bible, we have for us established the rhythm of life. We said already, God lives in eternity. God doesn't need to rest. The descriptions that we have of the creation in the New Testament and the Old Testament in Genesis are anthropomorphic. In other words, they are given to us so that we can fully understand from a totally human perspective. God deigns, he condescends to speak to us in human terms. And so when we learn that God rests, he is there giving himself as a supreme example for how we ought to act. Many things in the Bible where God displays human characteristics which are not literally true of him. God neither slumbers nor sleeps, we learn in Psalm 121. God doesn't need to rest, but we do. And so the whole idea of the week is given. The whole idea of the Sabbath is given. The word Sabbath comes from a root in Hebrew which means to stop. The idea of the Sabbath is a cessation, an ending of our normal existence and our normal life. And the rhythm is given of this one day in seven that we require. Astronomically, we can't see a reason for it, apart from the creation itself. But nonetheless, it is given by God from the very beginning of the Bible as a pattern that we need to observe. So when we think about a work-life balance, we need to understand this. This is why all other human attempts to make weeks of some other duration have fallen down, because it doesn't work. We are not built to work under any other rhythm except the rhythm of a seven-day week. So this is, to me, fundamental to understanding how a work-life balance needs to be understood as far as a Christian is concerned. Rest is built into the rhythm of life by our Creator. Rest was invented for the creation. God needs no rest, and neither slumbers nor sleeps, Psalm 121, verse 4. Rest was designed as a priority. It's the first thing man was to understand. Because if you think about it, man was created on the sixth day. The first full day he was meant to experience was a day of rest. The first day that man experiences in the creation is a day of contemplation. That's how it's written for us. That's the theology of it. A day when he would be able to marvel that he had been created and see the whole of creation and reflect his wonder and his praise back to God and be able to just assemble his thoughts and contemplate what he was going to do with the rest of his life. The first full day for man in the creation was a day of rest. And so it is a priority for us. And when we think in terms of work as always being the priority, we have an imbalance in our lives. And therefore we need to readjust our thinking according to the principles laid down in Scripture. Rest draws a necessary boundary around periods of exertion. Rest provides an opportunity to reflect on and celebrate what has been accomplished, primarily by God, but also by ourselves and by others, to celebrate what has been achieved by God's grace in our lives, and to reflect upon these things and see, therefore, how we develop into the future. There can be no planning, there can be no strategy in our lives without these times of rest and an ability to be able to reflect on things as we should. And so we come to this idea of this Sabbath provision. If you like to, you've got your Bibles in front of you, you can just listen, there's no problem with me. If you turn to Exodus chapter 16, I just want you to note something which is pretty important here, because we always think of the Sabbath as being laid down in the Ten Commandments, which obviously were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and which are recorded in Exodus chapter 20. But it is important to know that the idea and concept of the Sabbath was understood as we would expect it to be amongst the people of God, who retained an understanding of how they were created originally. You would expect an understanding of the Sabbath to be there from the very beginning. It doesn't suddenly appear when Moses receives these commandments on Mount Sinai. In fact, I could show you, we haven't got time, but in the book of Job, there's a concept of the Sabbath. And many people think, and I'm among them, that the book of Job is one of the most ancient books that was written, probably well before the people of Israel. But here in Exodus itself, we have an example. Look at verse in chapter 16 and verse 21. And this is the collection of the manna, you'll remember. This is before they arrive at Sinai. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." And then they disobey, some of them do, and the Lord is angry with them that. And he says to them, look, you've got to obey my commands. Verse 29, "Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. And that is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. And you can see how this idea of the Sabbath is given. No one says, where on earth did this idea come from? Moses, what are you talking about? He doesn't need to explain it, because it's already there. It's part of their history. They are part of the line of the people of God, for whom, from the very beginning, the transmission of the truth of the seven-day rhythm had been passed on through the generations. So here it was. When you come to chapter 20, we'll look at that in a moment, perhaps. It is codified there. The Ten Commandments are the codification of the law of God for the Old Testament people. There's nothing novel in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, as far as the people of God were concerned. But it is codified there as part of their covenant, which they made and codified for their existence under the Old Covenant for the ancient nation of Israel. Nothing new, and especially not the Sabbath, because it had been there in their DNA, as it were, from the very beginning. And I want you just to notice there what it says there in verse 29, that this Sabbath was given to them by the Lord. So the Sabbath concept is a gift of God. This is why, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ says, when the Pharisees are complaining that Jesus doesn't keep all their extra rules and regulations they'd surrounded the Sabbath day with, he says, look, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is merely repeating what is taught us in the Old Testament anyway, and specifically here in verse 29, that the Sabbath is a gift to man. He says, this is how you function. This is like putting the correct oil in the engine. If you want to operate as you should as a human being, it's a gift to man. It wasn't just a gift to Israel. They happened to understand it and obey it because they were part of the godly line that had received it all so strongly over the generations. But many who had not been part of the godly line, it was a mystery to them, and they tried not to obey it, or they were totally ignorant of the concept. But God says to those who understand his creation and the way we are to function, realize that this principle of the Sabbath, of the one in seven, is critical to our well-being as humans. Now, some of you may be getting a little bit worried here. you think, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to be a Sabbatarian in every aspect of what I'm saying here. You don't have to be a Sabbatarian to understand the importance of the Sabbath. The principle of the one in seven. At the risk of turning some people off, I don't personally believe that the Sunday is the Sabbath. I think the idea of changing the Sabbath, which is the sixth day, to the first day, is a bit of an imposition. I'm with the Jews on this, quite frankly, because there's no evidence in the Bible and the New Testament that we should do that. And I just think it's wrong. And I also think that the whole legal basis of the covenant, which was absolutely critical to the people of ancient Israel, has been overtaken by the grace of God in the New Testament and the law of Christ. I'm not here to press any particular point. Again, I don't want to cause anybody any problems on this, but I think it is important that we understand that there is a Sabbath principle which still needs to be observed. If anybody wants to follow that up, then you can read all sorts of things. I was first challenged on this because I was brought up in a very much Sabbatarian setting when I was converted, and then I started reading Calvin and realized Calvin didn't believe in the Sabbath according to the Old Testament law. So I thought, well, there's something wrong here. And you read other things. And then if you want a good book on that, Don Carson's book on From Sabbath to Lord's Day is a very good place to start if anyone's troubled on that. But I'm not here to make converts on that particular point. Simply to say that the Sabbath is a principle, the one in seven principle, is vital not only to our spiritual well-being, but also to our human well-being. There's a lot of great emphasis on well-being today. My wife has an exalted title in my former college. She is the tutor for well-being and community. Goodness me. I asked her what it meant. She wasn't sure. But well-being is, you know, something that everyone's concerned about these days, and rightly so. We should be leading the way. We should be leading the way on ecological issues because the Bible says so much about it. Christians have been very cloistered in their views on so many critical issues. And we need to be saying, look, hang on a minute, the Bible has an awful lot to say about all these things. So well-being and the way that we act as human beings, the way we live our lives, the way we structure the rhythm of our lives is of huge importance, and we should depend upon biblical principles. We come to conclusions on all of these things. The Sabbath, of course, didn't just refer to one day in the week, because under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, it was developed enormously. You'll remember that there was also a week of years. Every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year when the land lay fallow and was not to be, and that was wise for the created, for the plants and for the fields and for the soil, for the ecology of the environment. So the Sabbath rest, this God has imprinted this idea, this sort of seven type feature, into not just into how human beings are meant to act and what the rhythm of their life should be, but into the whole of the created order, because it all bears his hallmark. And you can see that for the benefit of the land. And then if you remember, there was a week of weeks of years. There was seven times 7 years. What's seven times seven?
49.
Well done. You see, a lot of children today wouldn't know that. But seven times seven, and then the Lord says the year after that, the 50th year, was to be the year of Jubilee. And that year of Jubilee was a fantastically important year, because on that year of Jubilee, that affected their whole economy. It affected the way everybody lived, the whole structure of society. It affected the environment in which they lived. Amazingly, because three vital things took place in that year of Jubilee. Firstly, all the debts of the people were cancelled. Secondly, All slavery was ended amongst the people of God. And thirdly, all inheritances that had been taken away were restored. It's an amazing social system under the old covenant. And it all depended upon the rhythm of the Sabbath. So I'm just saying that this is a critically important idea, which you don't have to be a Sabbatarian in order to recognize and to benefit from. It's very important that you do. Just, again, if you turn to Exodus 20, you'll see where the Ten Commandments are given. I was reminded recently by a preacher who said, I always ask my people, how do the Ten Commandments begin? And they always say, oh, you shall have no other gods before me. And he says, no. The Ten Commandments begin, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In other words, they're built upon grace. They are built upon salvation. And after salvation, then comes the commands. The commands are for the saved. And it's very important when you come to the Old Testament law, however you regard it, that you bear that critically in mind. But just look at what is said here in verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Remember that Sabbath means stop. It's the root of the word, stop. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Didn't have to. He didn't need rest. But he did it as a pattern. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's a time, this rhythm of seventh day. Now, we meet on the Lord's Day. As Christians, Christians have always met on the Lord's Day because of the day of resurrection. It's an interesting question to ask why the Christians did that. I think they deliberately did it. One of the reasons, almost certainly, is in order to distinguish themselves from the Jews. In order deliberately not to meet on the sixth day and to celebrate the day of resurrection. And one of the great accusations, of course, of the Jews against the early Christians was that they were Sabbath breakers. And I'm sympathetic to that view. And I think the early Christians would have been astonished at the idea that we changed the Sabbath to the first day of the week. They said, no, we didn't need to get away from that. But the rhythm of the one day in seven is vital. They understood the concept. They understood the underlying principle that was here. So there was never any doubt that believers would meet in that way. And the Jews, the early Jews, of course, all were used to a seven-day rhythm. And when they went out beyond their bounds into places where the seventh day was neither here nor there, seven-day week, well, what's a week? Still, in places influenced by Imperial Rome, even before the seven-day week took hold in Imperial Rome, still the Christians met on the first day of a seven-day week. So that is the unending, the unique contribution of the Christian church in that way. And it was observed because it was important because they wanted to observe this this principle. They understood it not from the Ten Commandments and from the Old Covenant. They understood it from the first chapters in Genesis. The word Sabbath doesn't actually appear in Genesis. But the root of it does. And this is what they realized they had to honor. A time for God-centered enjoyment and refreshment and rest and worship. We learn a little bit more if we turn on to Exodus chapter 31. and verses 16 and 17. Well, take it from verse 14. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. This is serious. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The Lord was refreshed. He didn't have to rest, but he was refreshed. I love these expressions where the Lord rejoices over us and is refreshed. What was he refreshed about? He was refreshed because he saw everything that he'd done, which was very, very good. And he was delighted with it. We should be refreshed when we spend time looking at the creation on a beautiful day like this. I was thinking a little bit about this when I came along. And I was looking out and seeing just how glorious, and it just struck me how wonderful was the countryside that I was passing through. What a wonderful God it is who has made this. Do we enjoy the environment that we do? Do we thrill to its beauty? You know, and all the different colors. God didn't have to create color. God didn't have to create the color that we see. He didn't have to create eyes that can take in so much. We could have still functioned. But he did it. He created a technicolor universe for us to rejoice in. And you could say that about so many other things. Think about it. All because we are to be refreshed by it. When we come out to a place like this, we are refreshed. We see the beauty just to come out of the town or the city or wherever it is. Just refreshed in the beauty of God's naked creation. And we rejoice in that in so many different ways. And here it was a covenant sign, a sign that God had business to do with these people and had made an arrangement and vowed to keep them, especially in that Old Testament age. And then if you turn on to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we could say so much more about all of these things, of course, but time is marching on, as time always does. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and this is the repetition in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means the second law. This is the repetition in different terms sometimes, but here very much the same terms, but with added detail. So Deuteronomy 5 and verse 12, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner, this being extended here, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember, now here's the point, this is an added reason. The giving of the Sabbath ordinance was so that they remember the creation, obviously, because that's how Sunday is the creation. And then we're told this, another reason here is to remember our redemption. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. This seven-day rhythm, one of the great reasons why I think the Christians changed, instead of meeting on the Sabbath, met on the first day of the week, which they called the Lord's Day, was in order that they wanted to concentrate on their redemption, which was sealed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every Lord's Day is a resurrection day. This is the day the Lord has made. And it is the day when we reflect upon the glorious victory of our faith, the sealing of all that Christ achieved upon the cross, demonstrated in his resurrection by the power of Almighty God, on the third day, on the first day of the week. And so it's not just something to reflect on the creation, but also on the redemption, a memorial of redemption. And that's important. I think the whole idea and the whole nature of it, I would say that, you know, if we want to understand rest properly, then we are those who should understand why we meet on the first day of the week. Why do we meet? Is it important? Sometimes people say, do you have to go to church to be a Christian? Well, you can answer that in various ways, as you know. But the reason why Christians go together, the first reason why, and there are many other reasons, all to do with fellowship and service and everything else, but the primary reason is so that we can reflect upon God in his creation and his re-creation, the redemption of his people, of whom we, I trust, are tokens of his amazing power and love and mercy. And that's why we want to celebrate in that way. And that is the root of our understanding what rest is about, is the celebration of all of these things in the presence of God. And that is why our attitude towards rest is distinct and indeed unique as Christians. Now, if we can just go through some of these other texts, and they just show different highlights on how the Bible looks upon the concept of rest, and we'll do this. Again, we won't be able to do it in any great detail, but it's something which you can follow up yourself in your own time, I'm sure. I'm just highlighting a number of verses. There could have been many other verses in the list, but the ones that I'm just focusing on very briefly. When the commands in Deuteronomy 33, when Moses blesses the different tribes, it's interesting what he says about Benjamin in verse 12, Deuteronomy 33, verse 12. Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders. It's a lovely verse, isn't it? And it's a verse that replies, obviously, to New Testament believers as much as it did to Benjamin. But let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders. He's being carried here, I suppose. Rest between his shoulders, like carrying a little toddler on your shoulders. You're doing all the work, and you can rest between the shoulders of the Lord. Sometimes we don't know how to rest as Christians. We worry about so many different things. Do we know how to rest in the Lord? I mean, just go to a concordance and see how often that phrase appears. The idea of resting in the Lord. We don't think about rest just as everybody else in the world thinks about it. We don't come here thinking, oh, well, I better get my idea of rest sorted out because, you know, other people rest. I don't seem to rest much at all. It's not like that. We have a unique understanding of rest. We rest in the Lord. That's our primary rest, is in the Lord. The world can't do that. It doesn't recognize the Lord. It doesn't even recognize the existence of God. How can it do that? But we understand that rest, which is so important to God, that although he didn't have to rest, he wrote it in the first chapters of the Bible, he insists that if we want to understand how to function as human beings, we must rest in him. And we are not meant to be independent creatures. We are created by God to be dependent creatures. It was sin that made us independent. It was sin that cut us off from God. And that cutting off from God was a judgment, but it was also a necessity. Because if we reject God, it was inevitable that we would just free fall through the cosmos and do our own thing. You cannot rest when you're falling through the universe, not knowing what's going to happen next, and thinking everything is a result of chaos. That's the way of nightmare. Resting depends on being absolutely secure, being firmly planted on the shoulders of the Lord. And you know that he is your hope and he is your security. And nothing can ever fall apart in your life ultimately, because he is in charge of all things. That's the root of rest for a Christian. And when we think of rest, let's not think of it flippantly or superficially. Let's remember that it starts at this point in our lives. We rest in Christ. Isaiah 30. Going very randomly through these passages, really. But Isaiah chapter 30, and looking at verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. It's a very interesting passage. I was reading that one just freshly for this, and I thought, I wouldn't mind preaching on that passage. It's a very helpful passage in many ways. You've got a bit of Hebrew parallelism in verse 15. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. So here, repentance and quietness are linked, and rest and trust are linked. Rest is ultimately all about trust. When you're resting between the shoulders of the Almighty, you're trusting him not to let you fall. When your little toddler rests on your shoulders, they don't think for one moment that you're going to stumble and fall and they're going to come crushing down. They have total confidence in you, which may or may not be well-founded. But when it's the Lord, it's totally well-founded. Trust and rest are linked together in this parallel, in this verse. But we don't do that. We panic. No, we're in a terrible situation here. How can I rest? I've got so many stresses, so many strains, so many problems. Financial, work, you just don't understand all the things that are going wrong in my life. Rest? You're talking to me about rest? It's ridiculous. I've got to get on a fast horse and run away. some sort of other solution here. We'll flee on horses. We'll ride off on swift horses. Let's get away. Let's do something. Some people go on holiday thinking they're going to rest. All they're trying to do is just run away from their problems. They're not going to rest. But the Christian can rest because he trusts in the Lord and doesn't have to panic. This idea of panic here in verse 16, which is the opposite of rest for the Christian. Christians should never panic. That shows a lack of trust or rest. See how they're connected. We turn into the New Testament now. Obviously a lot more in the Old Testament which we could look at profitably. Go to Matthew's Gospel passages that you're very familiar with. Here we are in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and a very, very well-known passage, but it is essentially about the idea of rest. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than the food, and the body more than clothes? And you know the argument there. Look at the birds of the air. Why do you worry about clothes? Look at the field and the flowers of the field, and so on. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, and so on and so forth. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If you really had that attitude, you would sleep easy at night. It's easy to read these words. It's easy for me to read the words. But I have to ask myself, well, am I living these simple truths that Jesus taught here? Am I over-anxious? We are right to be concerned about things. We've got to deal with problems and so on. The Lord isn't saying that. He's saying don't be over-anxious. Certainly don't panic. Realize that, you know, you are part of God's creation. You are the crown of his creation. If he takes care of the lesser things in creation, like the birds or even the flowers of the field, and dresses them beautifully, is he not going to take care of the crown of creation made on the sixth day? Human beings? Of course he is. Does he not love you and care for you? Can you not rest in that? Are you acting as though you're still independent, a sinner, instead of a saint, which is what you now are, reunited and related to the Lord Jesus Christ and in him? That makes all the difference in the world. If your faith doesn't make that difference, what does it mean? What's its reality? Our rest is intimately connected with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord says it very specifically, doesn't he? In that famous verse in chapter 11 of Matthew. And when you come to verse 28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And there's this wonderful exchange which is offered here. Your heavy burden, which you were never ever meant to bear alone, because you were always, always, always meant to be seated on the shoulders of the Lord in total relationship with him. You weren't meant to bear that burden. You know, when you meet people who are terribly troubled with all sorts of things in their lives, one of the great things you can say and witness to them is, look, you don't have to suffer and bear this burden. You're not meant to. You're not designed to bear burdens and worries like this on your own. You don't have to. There is a God, there is a Savior, and you can come into relationship with him and you will find rest for your soul. That's a powerful evangelistic argument. And when we meet troubled people, we must tell them that, because they're our fellow human beings. And we must live it ourselves so that we're an example, so that people can't say that our words don't match our lives. We must rest in the Lord. We give him our seemingly heavy burdens, and he gives us his easy yoke and his light burden of serving him in joy in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So there's no strength needed in our own at all anyway. That's why it's so easy and so light to be a Christian. The Christian life is burdensome to you. You haven't really understood grace or the gospel at all. And so this is the difference. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is inviting us to, which is why it's such a wonderful thing to be invited by the Lord Jesus Christ to be one of his people. And just going on to Mark, I think this is worth noticing this verse, Mark chapter 6 and verse 30 and 31 here. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported him all they had done and taught. They'd been very busy. And then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." That's a nice obvious verse to apply, isn't it? You ever been in a situation where you're so busy, You don't even have time to eat. Well, what's the answer? To come away with the Lord and be with him and rest with him. What a wonderful thing. I mean, we've been there. You say, yes, Lord, spend time with you. But we can do that. All of us can do that. Do you spend time with the Lord? Is this part of your understanding of rest? Or do you simply have a worldly view of rest? It all has to start here. Having time to be with the Lord in prayer and in Bible study, reading good books, speaking in Christian company. Rest is part of our worship. Rest is part of worship, as everything is or should be. Rest is when we commune with the Lord in this way. And it's the way in which we gain the peace that we desperately need in our lives. Turning on to Hebrews chapter 4. So this great argument about rest, what the rest meant. And of course the writer of the Hebrews links it very strongly with the concept of rest in the promised land, and the Lord had promised, I will give you rest. You've been in the wilderness, and we're going to gain rest when you're in the promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey is going to be rest. That was the idea, the concept, and then of course it didn't work out that way. And in chapter 3 and of chapter 4 of Hebrews, we have these extended quotations from Psalm 95, where the Lord is saying that the rebellion in the wilderness and their total rejection of God meant they didn't really enter rest at all, and God was angry with them. And he was angry with them, verse 17 of chapter 3, and was it not with those who sin, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And so we see, last verse of chapter 3, so we see that they were not able to enter that rest because of their unbelief. Therefore, because this is a promise of God, it's got to be fulfilled. It means, says the writer of the Hebrew, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let's be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. And what he's saying is that this rest is entered into when we put our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we enter into rest. Now, verse 8 of chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest, a true rest, for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. There's a theological point here. You're resting from works, and you're putting your hope in Christ. Not works, but grace. There's a theological point about salvation being made here. But ultimately, it's trusting in Christ which secures our rest in him. Let us therefore, verse 11, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. We enter the rest of becoming a Christian by striving to enter through the narrow gate that leads to life. But once we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, once we've seen that it is simply trusting in him, then that peace that passes all understanding that only the Lord can give enters in hearts and our lives. That's the argument very briefly in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. So, three principles. Those last three bullet points before the final text. Three principles. For the Christian, spiritual and physical rest are inextricably linked. Each enables the enjoyment of the other. That's been implicit in everything that I've said. If you want to enjoy rest, which you need as a human being, it can only really be had by trusting in the Lord, by being dependent upon him and having the peace that passes all understanding, and that you will experience that. You will be able to enjoy your physical rest because of that great base on which you rest. They each imply the other. And then the second principle, rest balances our values away from sheer energy, from working, producing, acquiring and spending, and towards God and spiritual values. When we have a right balance between the spiritual and the physical elements of our life and see how interlinked they are, then we will have that work-life balance which so many people talk about and yet they cannot ultimately provide outside of Christ. And then the principle that we've seen in quite a number of our verses, relief from worldly anxiety is only possible for those whose hope is in Christ. That's so clear from so many of these texts, isn't it? And people say they can't rest or they can't sleep or whatever because they're overburdened with anxiety. It's obvious. How can this be lifted? Through a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and a total reliance upon him. That has got to be the starting point. And when we have that right, then we can see where we are. And we will find that we can truly rest in every aspect of our lives. So we can rest in this life, and we should do. And we must get that balance right. But just end with some eschatological point about the last times and how it will ultimately be. Because rest is not complete in this life, but it comes in the life to come. We can spend all our time on this. We won't. We just spend last minute or two of this first session by looking at this. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, and we read these words. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And this speaks obviously of continuity between this world and the next. There is something carried over from this world into our future glorified existence. And it also speaks specifically about the distinction between rest and labor. Now, sometimes you get the idea of this that, when you're in heaven or whatever, you're sitting on clouds playing harps or whatever it may be and you're doing nothing. Well, of course, that is not the picture that the Bible encourages you to have. But rest and labor are distinctions that we draw in this world because labor is hard. We're living in a fallen world with all its thorns and thistles and all the other things which are still apparent because of the fall. We are against them. So many of our works and labors are hard, are difficult, are fraught with frustration and all sorts of other things. But all of that will be cleansed away because none of the consequences of sin will exist in the life to come. And therefore, our work for the Lord will be absolutely pleasant. I'm not sure what distinction there will be between rest and labor in the world to come. I leave you to dwell on that and come up with some answers for yourself. But nonetheless, we know that perfect rest will exist in the world to come. And it is part of our longing for heaven in any case. And so though we should enjoy true rest now because of our basis of our life in Christ, nonetheless, in the future, we will experience rest untainted by anything that sin leaves us with in our present existence. So that's just a starting point for us. And I'm going to close it there. And we're going to look at much more practical things in our second session later on today. And you'll be able to speak for yourself and come up with the answers yourself as well. Thank you.